encourage you today to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be taking a look at a very familiar passage, and as we do, really are continuing the series that we started last week, saying a more excellent way. And last week what we took a look at was in 1 Corinthians 13, known as the love chapter, how love is the centerpiece of all Christian service, that love is really the centerpiece of all discipleship. It can be summed up in that one word of love. And what is love? And we went through, what love was and the permanence of it. We went through the practice of it. We went through the pervasiveness of it. And so we took a look at what that was. And so what we're doing today is we're continuing that, because if love is the centerpiece for all Christian service, let me tell you what else you should know. When it comes to the local church, love is the centerpiece of all Christian churches. Love is to be what binds us all together. And so for us, when it comes to church, what is church known for? What should church be known for? Church should be known by our love for God and our love for one another. As a matter of fact, when we think about church, that should be our first thought. That community of people that is so radically, radically loving because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And so today we're going to take a look in Philippians chapter 2. And just to set it up, out of all the churches Paul wrote to, certainly Philippians would be a contender for one of his most favorite that he wrote to. He was always encouraged by them. He said that his heart longed for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. He said that out of all the churches while he was in prison, they were ones that sent him financial help. They helped him with his ministry. They were there for him. And he yearned to be back in their presence. And at the end of chapter 1, he says, "So therefore, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, let me hear about your faith that continues to grow. And know this, you are not only called just to serve Jesus, but you're also called to suffer for Jesus. So I know that you've been suffering," Paul says, "the same way that I have." So we're in this thing together, and this is what God is doing. And as we open up to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we're going to take a look in these 11 verses. I want to highlight three things that we see from God's scripture that we can learn about a loving community, a loving church, and how it all works. Notice what Paul says. He says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And so as Paul writes to the Philippian church that he loves with his whole heart, he's telling them this about a loving church community. He's telling us right up from the outset that a loving church community is established by the unity that we share in the gospel. It's possible because of the gospel for us to have incredible love for one another. Notice what he says. He says, "So that if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," he lists these four things. What are these four things? He says, if these four things are present, I want to exhort you in some way. But let's talk about those four things. These are four things that are true of everyone who's trusted in Jesus Christ. Any encouragement in Christ? Have you ever had any encouragement in Christ? I want you to think for a moment. The time that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, I'm not talking about the time that you heard Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, or that you heard that he rose from the dead, or that you heard that he offered life, or that you said, "Okay, I guess I can believe that." I'm talking about the time when you appropriated it. It went from your head into your heart. Like, you knew that you knew that you knew that Jesus Christ is Lord. Like, remember what that time was like? Did you have any encouragement from Christ beginning at that moment? Do you feel the encouragement of Christ coming into your life and saying, "Hey, listen, I think a lot of you. I don't just love you, I like you." I mean, remember that? And we continue to grow in that, but that's the encouragement that we have in Christ, that he actually likes us, that he's for us. And while we may not have known the scripture when we came to Christ, Romans 8:31 says this, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" It's almost like in that moment, like, if I've got God on my team, if God's behind me, what difference does it make with anybody else? That's encouragement in Christ. Any comfort from his love? Any comfort from his love? Have you experienced any of the tenderness and love of Jesus Christ? Now, for some of us that may have come to know Christ a little later in life, perhaps we were living or doing things so apart from Christ that when we first came to Christ, we were wowed by his tenderness and mercy towards us. Like, holy cow, you can love me in spite of all this? But I want to let you know, even if you came to Christ at the age of 6, you can experience his tenderness and compassion in that moment. And while he may not have forgiven these grandiose, gross sins that our culture has, what you would experience is this tender, loving God that wants to care for you. You experience that? Paul's telling them, if you experience any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any comfort from his love, what about this one? Any participation in the Spirit? This would be fellowship. It's the word koinonia. Any partnership, any fellowship, any participation with the Spirit. Let me tell you this. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you confess him as Lord, what the Bible teaches is that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes in your life to dwell in you. Study religions the world over. No one makes that claim. No one makes the claim of God in you. We make the claim all the time, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you remember what that was like? When you trusted Christ and the Holy Spirit came walking into your life and into your heart, and you couldn't even explain it. You probably didn't even know it was the Holy Spirit. You just knew, so filled with joy or peace or love. I'm overwhelmed by what God is bringing in my heart. That's the partnership with the Spirit. It's when we experience the love of God and the person of Jesus through the Holy Spirit that's in our hearts. And then this last one, any affection and sympathy? Any affection and sympathy? This is really like tenderness or compassion towards other people. Tenderness or compassion towards other people. When the gospel happens in your life, when you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there begins to have a tenderness and compassion towards other people. Why? Because the love of God is in your heart, so you begin to love other people the way that God's loved you. You begin to think about people through Christ's lens, the way that Christ would think about the people that you're around. And I think about all these four things, and really what I think that Paul is saying is that the unity we share in the gospel, it's made possible by the Spirit. Because all four of these things are evidence in anybody that's been born again. They're there, and we continue to grow in them. I remember when I was 18 years old at a Young Life camp, and during the week, you know, we would do these, a preacher would come up like me and speak, and then we'd have these breakout times in our cabin. Well, I went to a Lutheran grade school. I went to church my whole life. I knew the Bible. So when we do the breakout times, I helped lead it, at least so I thought. Right? So people ask questions, I'd give answers. I'd give Bible verses. I'd be like, yeah, totally. I totally believe Jesus died for my sins and rose from the grave. But on that Thursday night, I didn't have answers anymore because I was starting to realize that there had never been a personal time in my life where I'd invited Christ on the inside. I was missing something. And on the Friday, at the very last night, they said, hey, anybody who wants to stand right now and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, go ahead and do it. I don't even know what happened. I mean, I was on my feet in like a second. And I remember when it came my turn, all I said was this: this week I confess Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. When I said those words, everything in my life changed for all eternity. I felt a flood come into my heart like I never had. Now I would describe that as the person of the Holy Spirit. I didn't have those little cute tears like when you win a championship, like, oh, I just want to thank so-and-so. I had tears so strong that were welling. I had sobs. I had snot coming out of my nose. My shoulders were shaking. And yet at the same time that I was weeping, my soul was so full. And all these things were going on in my life. All four things that we just read about. I was experiencing the encouragement in Christ that he loved me. I was experiencing the comfort from his love. I was experiencing the participation of the joy and hope and love of the Holy Spirit. And guess what else happened? Now, I went to this camp. I was kind of coerced, talked into it over 4 years of trying to sell me on it. When I got on the bus to go to this camp, out of 50 kids or 60 kids or whatever, I was like the only person in my little group that went. There were no other guys I hung out with in high school, just me. And I remember getting on this bus and thinking for the 13-hour bus ride there, what in the world did I do this for? Why did I come on this trip? Why with these people? You know, I mean, that was my whole thought all week long. But things began to change. And at the moment that I trusted Christ, can I tell you something? What happened to me? Some of these people I had spent time with in my cabin this week, I was closer to in a moment than I had been with people that I had known my entire life. We had a deeper connection than some of my, quote, best friends. Why? Because we shared the love of Christ. And one thing that changed for me, as soon as I got home, I began to have tenderness and compassion for people that I would have never even hung out with before. Why? That's what the gospel does. It gives us the eyes and the mind of Christ to love people in a way that we didn't even know possible before. People that you'd say, I'm never hanging out with them. Oh, I know what that group's like. They totally think. All of a sudden, it's like they're not groups anymore. They're individual people that are created in the image of God, and I want to love them the way Christ loved them, right? So really the way that this can be read, Paul's making an argument here. Your Bible may read therefore or so at the beginning, but it's such a strong conditional sentence that really what he's telling them is this. Since you have encouragement in Christ, since you have comfort from his love, since you have participation with the Spirit, since you have affection and sympathy towards one another, then he tells us what to do. What's he say? Complete my joy. Complete my joy. Was Paul joyful? If you spent any time in the book of Philippians, you would know that one of the main themes of Philippians is joy. I mean, and where is he writing from, by the way? He's not writing this book from a mountaintop on a, you know, 5-month sabbatical because he's just enjoying life. He's under house arrest. He's in prison, right? He's writing to the Philippians from jail. And what's he telling them? I'm so overwhelmed with joy. The whole prison's knowing about Jesus. I'm so fired up. I'm getting rumor I may be beheaded, but what does it matter? For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, I'm so happy. I mean, so he's not telling them to do something so he'll become joyful. He's already joyful. What's he saying? Complete my joy. In other words, he has the heart of a pastor. He's saying, I'm joyful, but it'll do my heart really well to see you put into practice the next thing I'm going to tell you to do. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, some of us read this, having the same mind. Now, I told the other services, I can't speak with any authority whatsoever from a female perspective, and I never have tried. But I can speak with somewhat of authority from a male perspective. And when guys read verses like this or hear verses like this, they're like, oh yeah, this is where we all got to be the same. We all got to act the same. We all got to think the same. I've had guys personally tell me that they would become a Christian, but hey, that guy over in your church, I'd have to act like him. I'd have to be like him. I don't even like him. I don't even want to become like him. See, and here's what you got to understand. Paul's talking about unity. What he's not talking about is uniformity. There's a huge difference. Big difference. Unity means we share something in common. Uniformity means we try to be exactly the same as one another. God never calls us to uniformity. God created you unique. God gave you special interests, talents, ability, and gifting, and you will never, ever be like somebody else, nor should you try. We have unity because we all share Christ. So when the Bible says have the same mind and the same love, he's not talking about with each other in the church. Who's he talking about? Have the same mind as Christ. Have the same love as Christ. That's who we're comparing ourselves to. And he's saying that's available to us, that we can have the same mind as Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do I do that? It means in any given situation, we can have the mind of Christ. You can write this verse down and look it up later. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, without having the Spirit of God resident on the inside, it's impossible to understand the fullness of what God's Word is all about. It's impossible. I'm telling you, I read the Bible for 18 years. I had Bible passages memorized. When I trusted Christ at 18, I remember coming home. I read the book of James. That was the first book I ever read. And I thought, I understand all of this. It makes perfect sense. How come I never knew it before? Why? Because without the Spirit of God, you can't understand God's Word. Right? But notice what he says in verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct them? But we have the mind of Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. We can know what Christ wants in any circumstance because he's given us a deposit of his Holy Spirit. So when Paul's writing to them, he's saying, hey, complete my joy by having the same mind, which is the attitude of Christ Jesus. It will make me full of joy to know that in Philippi, you're attitude is the same as that of Christ Jesus. That would make me so happy. And notice this, that you have his same love. If you have his same attitude and the same love as Jesus, that would be pretty awesome. Now, if you know anything about Jesus, did he demonstrate love? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Very rarely will someone die for a good man, though yet for a, you know, will die for someone, but yet for a good man, someone might dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, he laid down his life. He was the servant of the first rank, right? He washes his disciples' feet, the job of a slave. He gave leeway to a woman who was a prostitute. he stayed in Samaria for a couple extra days with a woman who was had had five husbands, and the man she was living with now was not her husband, and waited till the whole village came out and spent time with them. Jesus always demonstrated love. So even after Jesus washes his disciples' feet, remember what he says? Now that I provided an example for you, you also should wash one another's feet. How about that? Now that I've shown you what it looks like to be the slave at your table, why don't you be the slave at everybody else's table? That's the love of Christ. Now, when we think about our lives, when we think about where we're going and what we're doing and how it is we're going to get there, I've talked to a lot of young people. I've talked to a lot of middle-aged people. I've talked to a lot of older people about their goals in life. I've never heard this. I've never heard somebody come and say, I'm just looking to be a slave and serve somebody else. I'm just making sure others get ahead. That's what I hope I accomplish in my life. That's not the normative answer, is it? And yet, that's the love of Jesus Christ. After he washes his disciples' feet, in John chapter 13, verse 34, he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, is loving one another a new commandment? Has that not been put in the Bible before? It's not a new commandment. I mean, we've been told to love one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all the way back in Deuteronomy. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's not new. So what's he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Keep reading. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Now Jesus is saying, in the way that you've seen me love, you love other people the way I love other people. That's the new commandment, right? You do it my way. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What's the litmus test of people knowing that we serve the resurrected Savior? Our love that we have for one another. Our love in our church that we have for one another dictates to people in the world whether or not what we say we believe is actually true. By the way, we love one another. And I'm letting you know we can grow in this. Now, this is not a rebuke to our church. This is not a corrective to our church. I think we have a ton of people in our church who genuinely love God and who genuinely want to love other people. I think that's our church as a whole. I'm just saying we can always grow in that because we'll never get to a place where it's like, I've arrived. I'm so awesome at this. It's never going to happen. So Paul says, make my joy complete by having the same attitude as Jesus and the same demonstration as Jesus. That's what I'm looking for. And in the church, when that happens, that's when the world knows that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? Because isn't that what you're looking for? I mean, I know some of you come in here this week and you've had a hard week. I know you've had a hard week. Wouldn't it be great to be part of a community where you can talk about your hard week and have a bunch of people say, hey, I'm here for you and I care? Isn't love a place where when even as a Christian, you sin boldly in a way you didn't think you were going to sin boldly, and you can find a community of people where you can be authentic and real and say, hey, I sinned this way this week, and I didn't even mean to, or I'm just hardened in my heart, and you have a group of people say, I'll walk with you in that. Isn't that what you're looking for? Aren't you looking for a community that when you have a good week, and you get a promotion, or you get married, or you have your first child, or another child on the way, and you're all ready to celebrate, and you can come in and share that, and people are like, I'm excited for you too. I mean, isn't that what we're looking for? Isn't that what Jesus modeled in every relationship he had? He gave people what? What did he give people the most of? Time. Time. I mean, I think about some of the stories I've already mentioned where, you know, Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman. She goes and gets her village, and it says, and Jesus stayed with her for the whole village for an extra couple days. Really? I mean, you think about the God-man Jesus Christ, okay? Conceived by the Holy Spirit. No sin in his life at all. On mission to do one thing and one thing only. Die for the sins of the world and be resurrected from the dead and be crowned king of the universe. Okay, now if you think you got a busy ministry schedule, it ain't that busy, right? I mean, no one is on target more than Jesus and on point more than Jesus. And yet, like, we'll read stories about Jesus cruising through Jericho on the last week of his life. Here's what's on his plate that week. Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem to die for all the sins of the world. I'm going to be resurrected 3 days later, and I'm going to be crowned king of the universe. Other than that, I don't have much going on my schedule this week. And yet, he meets a white-collar criminal, calls him by name, and says, Zacchaeus, you come down. And what does he tell him then? You remember? He doesn't say, now, keep in mind, we'll spend time in heaven, but I'm really busy this week, and so just get on your way. Just know your sins are forgiven. What does he say? I must go to your house today. I'm going to demonstrate to all Jericho that I have time for you, that I love you, that I care for you, and I want you and everybody in this city to know I care about the worst of sinners. I got time for that. Right? Do we have time for that? Because I'm just checking my own heart in this. I don't have time for that. Right? I don't have time for that. It doesn't meet my needs. It doesn't fit into my schedule. It doesn't work this way. I got things to do. I got things on my agenda, right? Jesus had the most important agenda in the history of the universe. And what did he have time for? Everybody. He had time for people that were needy. He had time for people that were coming and giving him grief every single time he did something. I mean, the Pharisees, he could have been like, I'm not talking to those people again. They're never going to get it. They can rot in hell for all I care. That's never how he treated any of them. He still looked them in the eye, loved them. He cared for them. He spent time with the rich young ruler who came to them, and he watched him walk away in sadness. I mean, he spent time with everybody. How are we doing on that? How are you doing on that? I mean, this is convicting for me as I prepare to preach these things, because I realize that everybody that I come into contact with and you come into contact with, we have the opportunity to be the hands and the feet and the skin of Jesus Christ to the people that we see. Have the same mind, the same attitude, have the same love. And it says this, being in full accord and of one mind. It means having the unity of the Spirit. Again, it's not uniformity. It's that we all agree that this is really important in the church. It means that we're all saying together, we want to love God. We want to have the attitude of Jesus. We want to serve one another like this. And of one mind, it means solo purpose. It means the attitude of Jesus. What's the purpose of the church? Anybody know? Like, what are we even doing here today? What do we got? Yeah, you said it, brother. It's to glorify God with what we're doing. It's to honor God with all that we have and to love other people. And let me tell you, if you'll do those two things, you start honoring God and giving him all the praise that he deserves and glorifying him, and you look for other people to serve, you'll start asking, what about me? What about me? And God's like, I got you. I'll take care of you. If I can take care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, you don't need to worry about anything. If you'll honor me and love others, I'll take care of everything that you have. Paul's saying the exact same thing. He's harmonizing the words of Jesus, telling them, hey, the church is established by the unity we share in the gospel. And because we all share the same Father through Jesus Christ, we should have the same attitude as Jesus and the same radical love for one another that Jesus would, as if he were living in us, because he is. And so church should be the number one reflection of what it looks like to see Jesus alive in a community. Amen? That's what it is. Now let me tell you this. The centerpiece of Christian churches is not only established by unity in the gospel, but it's experienced. Like, if you want to experience this, like, how do we get it started? What do? It's experienced by preferring one another. It's experienced by preferring one another or preferencing one another. It's by giving other people their due first. These next two verses are two of the most challenging verses, I believe, in the entire New Testament, because they cut across the grain of everything we've been taught from the time we're young and everything our culture teaches us. But listen to this. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay? Do how much from selfish ambition or conceit? How much does your Bible say? Nothing. Nada. Not a thing. Well, what's selfish ambition? Selfish ambition is this: me first, my way. I'm preferencing me. I'm making sure my agenda gets done first. That's what I'm doing. And what's conceit? It's cousin. It's just arrogance. It's just, I really don't care about others. I care about me and my agenda. Here's what God says: do nothing like that. Ambition is not wrong. It's not wrong to be ambitious. It's not wrong to be a goal setter. It's not wrong to look into your life and say, hey, with the unique personality and temperament that Jesus Christ made me, I want to be the best whatever it is that I can be for Jesus. If it's a carpenter, school teacher, attorney, banker, whatever it is that you do, mother, father, husband, wife, whatever it is you do, it's nothing wrong with being ambitious in the sense of I want to do it God's way. But selfish ambition is when you take the role that you have and you make that your God and you say, I want to be the best this that ever lived. I'm doing it for me and I'm doing it for what I get. Do nothing like that. Nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. The back half of the verse says the same thing. Notice what it says. But in humility. Now, can we talk about humility for a second? Most of us think humility and humiliation are the same thing, and they're not. Like, okay, if I'm coming to church, I got to feel humiliated all the time. No. humble simply means this. It's being humble. It means I posture myself before the Lord so that he gets the glory and I become his servant. Right? It's just me not thinking of myself so much. It's me focusing on God and focusing on who he is and what he wants in my life. I'm humbling myself. I'm posturing myself so that God gets glory through me. But in humility, in that posture, count others more significant than yourselves. How challenging are those few words? Consider other people more important than you. Picture the person you're having one-on-one conversation or one-on-12 conversation or one-on-300 conversation or one-on-10,000 conversation. They're more important than you are. Think about them that way. How about that? What it means is this. Every single person that you meet, you have the opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ with if you're preferencing God and you're preferring other people. We're just taking a pause for you to think of your applications. Can that happen in a marriage? I mean, I don't think your spouse will say to you if you ask the question, hey, do I preference you too much? I don't think that would be an affirmative, right? Could I grow in that? Yes. Could I get better at that with my kids? Yes. Could you get better with your parents in preferencing them? Yes. I mean, even if you're at a Walgreens on a Saturday afternoon with a guy that has no idea how to check people out and doesn't care and shouldn't even be hired by Walgreens, assuming that would have happened yesterday, even then, what are we doing? We're preferencing one another. We're preferring them. We're making sure we show the love of Christ and attitude to them, right? Very easy to talk about, very challenging to do. Let me tell you how challenging this is to do. Without the help of God through his Holy Spirit in your life, it is impossible to do. This is not one that you would take a list and say, I'm going to get better at this, I'm going to get better at this. This is one that you need Jesus' help. He's got to help you. Now, here's how he's going to help you, just so I can set you up so that you don't get discouraged when this happens. Jesus has a way of bringing people in your life to help you with the preferencing you need help with. Did you know that? Like, if you're kind of stingy with your money, some of the people Jesus may bring into your life, you need to preference with your pocketbook. If you're stingy with your time, God has a way of bringing people into your life that may need more of your time, right? I mean, whatever it is that we're impoverished in, our God is so loving to bring us people in our lives that we need his help to preference. Did you know that? But I will tell you this, if you will allow the Holy Spirit of God in your life to begin to preference one another and you'll allow him to do a work in your heart so that you do, there's a greater measure of joy to be filled up in your life than you've ever imagined. You won't be perfect at it. I can tell you with all authority as your pastor, I'm not even close to being perfect at it, but I can tell you as I grow in it, I love God even more. I remember doing an exercise one time in a class that we were teaching relationships and how to build relationships, and it was all about asking other people questions about themselves and being a good listener and all these different kinds of things. And during one of the exercises, they had those of us who were asking the questions hold a pen or a pencil, and they said, when you're talking, when you're asking questions, you hold the pencil. When they're talking, you give them the pencil and they get to hold it. And the goal of the exercise was that you weren't holding the pencil very long, right? The goal of the exercise was give them the pencil, let them talk, make it about them, right? I mean, obviously, you're not going to carry around pencils and pens in church and do this and do this and do this. But think about it like that. Because for those of us without the Spirit of God impacting our lives, what do we begin to think about? Me, my time, my money, my agenda, what I'm doing. And I forget that every single person I'm coming into contact with, I am Jesus Christ's ambassador or representative to them. That's why Paul says, you want to have a loving church, just don't do anything. I mean, here's how I'd have a great Christian church. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, consider others better than yourself. If we just did that, we wouldn't be able to set up enough chairs. Do you know why? Because there's nobody in the church or outside of the church that is saying, you know what, give your love to somebody else. I am way too loved this week. I haven't had enough people this week tell me how awesome I am. Please, stop. Never happens. It's an insatiable quality in our hearts. And when I read through the New Testament, I read through the book of Acts, and there's all sorts of reasons why the early church grew and expounded, and God was doing it, and it was the Holy Spirit, and God uses preaching and prayer and everything. But one thing that they had was the fellowship. And what's the fellowship? It's exactly what we're talking about here. It's the relationship they had with God and the love they had with one another. And when people were looking on and saying, why do rich people and poor people and people of different skin colors and people of different occupations and people that seemingly have nothing in common love people like that? I mean, what is their central thing they have? And they were saying, it's Jesus and you can have him too. He's alive. Come be part of us. The whole church was exploding. Can I tell you something? Nothing's changed. God is still doing a work like that. Now, here's the deal. Here's how most of us hear a sermon like this. Here's how most of us think. All right, cool. I hope people are listening today. As soon as I get preferenced five times, I'm going to start preferencing some people here too. All right, that's how we hear it. If it's going to happen, it starts with you. Guys, if it's going to happen in your marriage, it starts with you. Gals, if it's going to happen in your marriage, it starts with you. Like, well, who starts it? The more spiritually mature one always does, right? And I've seen people abuse Scripture because they don't have love in their hearts. I've watched guys bully their wives, telling them, I'm the head of this household. You'll do what I say. Mm-mm. Here's it. I'm going to love you like Christ loved the church. I'm going to love you like your slave. I'm going to serve you so radically, you'll know I'm the leader of this house. You see the difference? Right? I mean, don't abuse God's word. You take love out of God's word and you've abused all the Scripture. Right? The word of God without love is not the word of God, right? You experience the love of God by preferring one another. This is exactly what Jesus did. Notice what verse 4 says. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It doesn't mean you don't look to your interests. It doesn't mean I haven't eaten in 3 weeks because I haven't been looking to my own interests. No, you have interests, you need to eat, right? You have other interests and things that you need to do. That's okay, but don't just look to you. Look to some other people that may not have what you have. Don't just look at what you got. Make sure everybody else has what you got. Make sure they're experiencing the love of Christ like you are. That's what he's saying. And in those two short verses, man, those are hard verses, aren't they? But they're beautiful verses. And again, I'm telling our church, I see this in our church. You know, sometimes when I preach a message like this, the hard part for me is I know some of the people that are doing it the most are hearing it because they're so sensitive to the Spirit. Like, I can do better. I know I got to do better. And some people that don't are like, yeah, that was for somebody else. I got this, right? I mean, I get how that works. But I'm just telling you in your heart, go before the Lord and say, hey, how can I do a better job of preferencing other people? And God will help you, right? You getting ready to spend time with your extended family? You might want to pray about how to preference other people. You work with a difficult boss, you may need to ask how to preference other people. You get overlooked for a promotion, you may need to ask how to preference other people. Things aren't going your way, you know, with whatever. I mean, it's hard to ask that question, especially when we feel cheated about that. So how do I do this? And how am I going to learn how to do this? I'm so glad you're asking that question. Because a loving church is evidenced by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's evidenced by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave us the best demonstration of how to do this. And one thing about the Christian faith is simply this. If you know Christ and if you're saved by Christ and you love Christ, then the beauty of the gospel is you get to grow in it. And you get to experience even more of the measure of what Christ has done for us. So he says this, have this mind among yourselves, which we talked about. Have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, when I'm about ready to tell you about the attitude of Christ, it's yours for the taking. You can take this attitude. You can actually act and have the same attitude the way Jesus did because you have the mind of Christ, because you have his Spirit, so you can actually do this. This is not impossible now that you have Jesus in your life. So what's he tell us to do? He's like, here's what Christ Jesus was like. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. How about that? When did God begin? When did he get started? It's before whatever you're thinking. I mean, infinity past is a long way away. I mean, there's no beginning to God. He's always existed. Pastor Jeff explained that to us. I just did. He's always existed. How's that work? It just does. That's what makes him God. That's one of the qualifications for God. If you want to be God, you have to have always existed. You have to be self-sustaining. I mean, that's what makes a great God, right? So that's what he's done. But he didn't consider, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, did not consider equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit a thing to be grasped or to be held onto. But what? He emptied himself. He let go of that nature and became what? A slave. A slave. Now think about this. I talk to a lot of different people. I mean, sometimes I'm talking to young people who are getting ready to go off to school, and I'm asking them, hey, what are you looking to do when you grow up? Sometimes I'm talking to people my age. I'm asking them, what are you looking to do when you grow up? And sometimes I talk to people 20 years older than me, and I'm, hey, what are you going to do when you grow up? But I've never heard this answer. Never. Hey, when I grow up, I just want to serve people. I really don't care what it is, as long as other people feel good about who I am. What are you going to college for? Just so I can be a better servant? I haven't heard that answer. Usually, we do the things we do that benefit us, and if there's leftovers, then we want to benefit other people. But Jesus, who is in very nature God, did not hold on to being that in the full essence of who he was, remained God, but what did he do? He became a slave to the human creation. The ones he created, he became a slave to. How about that? You want to be like Jesus? Look for downward mobility. Look to find somebody else that you can serve, right? And if you can't find somebody, just go around this weekend and ask everybody you come in, hey, is there any way I can serve you? Is there anything you need from me? You'll be surprised how many takers you'll get, right? This is what he did. And notice this, but he emptied himself. He didn't empty his deity. He's the full God. It's the word that became flesh. What's this? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, I want to tell you a couple things about this. When you read the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, humankind, male and female, are created in the image of God in a way that animals, trees, plants, vegetation are not. We are the crown of God's creation. Make no mistake about that. But I want to tell you something. Going from God to human, it's called a downgrade. Okay? I mean, it's not like we read this and be like, oh, cool. I mean, he was God, but he gets to be human. Woo! It's, no, you're God and you're humbling yourself by becoming human. You're ruling the whole universe. You've created everything. And now you're coming and you're dependent upon your mother to feed you. And you have to have somebody change your diapers. I mean, you're dependent upon anything that could go wrong in the world. Now you're subjected to all that. I mean, it's humbling. Now, I read this, and this is just how my mind works, and I'm not a huge animal lover, as those of you that have heard me preach before know, but I mean, think about going to the zoo. Think about having a radical love for a certain species of animals. I love the lions or the bears or maybe, it's, I don't know, platypus or whatever. Would you consider putting on their flesh for all eternity just to demonstrate love to them? I mean, Bob George, in his book, Classic Christianity, that I read years ago, tells a story about a Hindu guy he was trying to witness to and who happened to think that all creation was sacred. So insects were as sacred as human and all that kind of stuff. And so there was this ant pile, this ant hill, in this field they happened to be walking through one day. And Bob had been trying to explain to him the gospel and why Jesus became human, and the guy never got it. He goes, I don't get why anybody'd have to become, why would God have to become human? It doesn't make any sense to me. Until that day. Because as they were walking through the field and he saw that pile of ants that he was walking by, all of a sudden, it was no big deal to Bob, but to this Hindu guy, it was a really big deal because guess what? There was a plow in the distance that was getting ready to plow up the anthill. Bob's like, hey, it's just ants, but not to the Hindu guy. They're precious. And he realized in that moment the only way he could save those ants is if he himself would become an ant and learn the ant language and tell the ants, follow me this way because there's this big plow coming. And all of a sudden, in that moment, the gospel made sense that that's why Jesus came. And he identified himself with the human race. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Come through me. Destruction's coming. I came for you. That's the gospel. Now picture this, okay? Not only did Jesus put on flesh for 33 years and then take it off when he ascended back into heaven after he rose from the dead, he's still the God-man. He came as the God-man, he died as the God-man, he rose as the God-man, and to the glory of God, he's coming back as the God-man. If Jesus, amen? If Jesus ever ceased being human, we have no connection with him. If Jesus ever ceased being God, he didn't die for your sins. He has to be both for all eternity. So how humbling is it for him to submit to the will of his father and say this, I'm not going to hold on to my deity in a way that I'm this. I'll become human for all eternity so that all who would believe in me can have life everlasting. Amen and amen. Knowing full well that the very people that he went to share his love with did what? Let's keep reading. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not only was he killed by the very people he came to save, but he was killed in the most inhumane way, in the most physically brutal execution style, and the most shameful you could have in a culture. To get crucified on a cross was not only the greatest physical torment, it was also the greatest emotional torment, and it demonstrated to the entire world, don't be like this guy, what a loser he is. So what does Jesus demonstrate for us? Jesus left heaven's throne to put on flesh for all eternity, to serve in a radical way for those who would never ever respond to him perhaps. Because sometimes we can even get to a place like, I'll serve them for a while if they turn to me. I'll show them kindness if they show kindness back at some point. Jesus came and served with kindness, love, and mercy to you and to everybody else in the world, even if you refuse to respond back to him, because that's what service to our King looks like. How about you? Well, I'll serve my boss if he notices me. Well, I'll serve that neighbor if they are kind back to me. How about you just serve them anyway? I mean, that's the attitude of Jesus. You don't hold on to who you are. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with the titles that you have in life. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't make those your thing. Your titles are fine as long as in the title that you have and in the way that you serve, you care more about the people that you're serving than you do about your own title, right? And that's what makes a great loving church. Because when people come together and we say, I don't care what my title is, and I don't care what my position is, and I don't care what my rank is, all I care is that I want to honor God and serve you, and how can I do that better? And you get a group of people acting like that, I'm telling you, God begins to do a work. Jesus Christ, if he's your Lord and Savior, if he's who you follow, then this should be how we live. We took the form of a servant. He took the form of a slave. How many of you, when you have people over to your house for dinner, get down and wash their stinky feet? How many of you, when you're having a dinner party, allow a prostitute to come in and you spend time with her? That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't care who was watching. He didn't care what happened. He cared about everybody that came into contact with him. How about that? What about in your life? I mean, it's easier to talk about other people, right? I mean, it's easier to say, man, so-and-so, I'm going to get him the DVD of this one, right? What about you? Every single person that you meet this week, every client, every patient, every neighbor, every friend, your spouse, your kids, it's an opportunity for you to preference them and make them more important than you. And isn't it true those are the people we love being around? I mean, isn't it true that when we're around self-centered, arrogant people that give you all their resumes, it's like, kind of ready to get out of this conversation. But when you're around people that are genuinely loving and caring and kind and sweet and nice and care about you, it's like, I can't get enough of that. And God is saying to us, so just be that, because that's how I've been to you. That's what I've done in your life. And guess the goal of this too is what the Father did for the Son. It says in verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Check this out. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen and amen. By being a slave here, what does Jesus have for all eternity? He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He always was. That title's not in contention. It's not like we compete for that. But I'm telling you, when we serve the way Jesus serves, there's honor that comes from that later. Here's what it says. Therefore, because of Jesus being a servant and dying for the sins of the world and being raised to glory, here's what happens. That one day there will come a day when Jesus comes back where every tongue in heaven, those saints that have already gone, everyone on the earth, everyone under the earth in hell, will all give praise and glory and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now you think about that for a moment. There's no greater day in your future calendar than that. I can't wait for that day. It's going to be an unbelievable day. Every person you know, every person you see on TV, every athlete you've ever watched, everybody will get on their knees and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone who's already passed away, everyone who's currently living and is currently living at the time of Christ's return, everybody will do that. Now, let me tell you what's not going to happen. Because some people read this like, oh, so Jesus is going to make us like bow? I mean, I'm not bowing. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, you're. That's not what's going to happen. So let me tell you what's going to happen. When the full power and all the glory and all the might and all the majesty of Jesus Christ opens the sky and he comes back in all of his glory and all the earth in heaven and on the earth and under the earth experiences the power of God, everyone will be on their face saying, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's going to happen. So here's the preamble. If you haven't trusted in Christ, it would be a good time to do it right now. You're going to do it anyway when you see him for all he is. And if you haven't trusted him as Lord, it's only because you have a false picture of who he is. He's a loving, kind, merciful God who died for all your sins, who rose from the grave in glory, and who's coming back to take home all those who are eagerly awaiting his return. Amen? It's exciting. And this is what our church should be about. Why am I loving that person, you know, that sits on the other side of the church I don't want to spend time with? Because there's coming a day when Jesus is going to be here, and when that happens, you'll want to be found loving other people. You just will. Jesus Christ is coming. We're going to exalt him. We're going to give him the highest praise because of what he's done for us. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can all participate in it. And if you have participated in it, that's just the beginning. Now we get to spend the rest of our daily lives giving God our best by radically loving one another. And let me tell you something. We live in a city that's looking for the love of God experienced. And where they're going to see that is a way in which we love one another. It's an invitation for anyone who knows the gospel to put it into practice by doing that. And when we do, guess what happens? God gets a lot of glory, and he begins to show other people how awesome and good he is. Amen? Amen. Would you stand as we pray? Father, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise for who you are. And Lord, we ask that as we sing to you, you would be praised by us, that we recount your blessings to us, that you died, that you rose, and we confess you as our Lord and Savior. We give you all the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen.